hear it regularly. We need to see it and feel it and touch it and taste it in multiple different ways. And you so lovingly and graciously do that for us to remind us of your promises for us. So I pray that as we come today and we study sacraments in worship, that you would give us sharp minds, soft hearts, listening ears, that we would think and understand what your word says about these things, and that we would then put them into practice, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth, and go forth well-fed into our week. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to see all of you here. It's been a really great series that the guys have been doing. And before Harrison even came, before we even knew there was a Harrison, Session had been talking about wanting to do something on worship and thinking about how we worship. Again, I think Harrison said at the beginning, not that we were doing anything wrong, but wanting us to understand exactly what is going on in worship and helping us to understand that from a scriptural standpoint. And so when Harrison came and we took up that dialogue, with him, it was just really encouraging just to hear the brothers think through this, pray through this, and then now here we are already in the midst of this. And so it's been exciting to see. It's been wonderful to hear your questions and your interactions in class, and so I hope that will continue today. Just a little bit of an overline of what we've done and where we're going. So Harrison started us off with worship is good for us, and then Mark did the regulative principle, and then Harrison last week did worship is sanctification. This week and next week, I'm going to do sacraments in worship, and then we're going to, then Frith is going to do gathered worship, looking at the order of service. There's no Sunday school on Christmas. The following week, on New Year's, Harrison is going to wrap up. And then on the 8th, we're going to have a Q&A session with Harrison. So any difficult questions you have, save for then, okay? And he'll clean up our mess. This is not just limited to the worship series, but also the Gospel of Mark and going through the Epistle in Jude and Sunday evenings. So there's been some really great material, and hopefully over the next few weeks, as you think about these things, any questions that come up, email those questions to me, and then I will be moderating to Harrison. Yeah, it's supposed to be the 15th. Yeah, yeah. Right. And then from 1:15 to eternity, we'll be doing the book of Isaiah. No, actually, we're going to be looking at the book of Isaiah, the often called the fifth gospel. And after I finish going through the book, then Gary is going to be looking at Isaiah and the New Testament. So we're going to try to tie those two together. I think it'll be good, but would appreciate prayer and preparing that. All right. Well, as we're looking at the sacraments and as we were talking about kind of outlining the lessons for this series, I had some reservations about how we were going to approach the sacraments because it's such a huge topic, right? And how are you possibly going to cover the Lord's Supper, baptism, all the aspects thereof, and the aspect of worship? So my disclaimer here is that my intent is not to try to do an exhaustive study of the sacraments, but really to look at the sacraments and worship, and ask some specific questions, of that that element, or no pun intended, but that that facet of sacraments and really sacraments and worship. So we're going to break this up into two lessons. First, we're just going to ask some questions. And when I come to a topic, you know, like this, I really want to ask questions of the topic. And I hope you're all, you know, doing that. Like, what exactly is a sacrament? And, you know, something I found of myself when I was in college and I kind of transitioned from high school to college and started having to really actually, you know, really study was that I thought that I knew something, but I really didn't. I couldn't explain it to somebody else well. And so, you know, if I asked any of you, what's a sacrament? You could probably give me an answer, right? But if I really dug in deep and asked you to really explain what a sacrament is, well, then that causes us to think a little bit more. So as we come to this, it's not that I'm trying to ask just trivial questions, but really to dig in and think. So first of all, what is a sacrament? Second, what function does a sacrament serve? What's its purpose? And then how do sacraments function? Those are two different questions. You know, what does a machine do? How does the machine work? Those are two different questions, right? All right, how many sacraments are there? What is the continuity of the sacraments between the old and the new? And then with what frequency and in what context should the sacraments be observed? So we're going to be looking at these questions over the next two Sundays and certainly invite your participation throughout. All right, well, to start off with, you remember that as Presbyterians, when anybody asks you, what is your statement of faith, what can you say? What can you respond? The Westminster Standards, right? So the Confession of Faith, the larger, the shorter catechism, the Children's Catechism. And what other three forms of unity that do we hold to? Okay. And the Belgic, right. Very good. So the Heidelberg, the Belgic, and the Canons of Dort. Now we've done the Heidelberg and the Canons of Dort. Eventually we'll get to the Belgic as well. But the Heidelberg is beautiful, wonderful, personal statements of doctrine. And Q&A 66 asks, what are sacraments? Our first question. The sacraments are holy, visible signs and seals. They were instituted by God so that by their use he might the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel. And this is the promise, that God graciously grants us forgiveness of sins and everlasting life because of the one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. Notice how personal this statement is to the believer. And notice that they say that they are holy, unique, they're set apart, signs and seals. Signs and seals, a phrase that we use often. The Confession of Faith, which we're going to spend some time here as we work through this definition and answering this first question, says, sacraments are holy signs and seals, same phraseology there, signs and seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits and to confirm our interest in him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them to the service of God in Christ according to his word. So typical of the Westminster Confession, it's very precise. It's very thorough in its answer. Maybe a little less personal than the Heidelberg's slant, but it's very, very precise and very thorough. So we're going to work through that and answer our first question of what is a sacrament. So we keep hearing this phrase, and you probably hear us pray it during the Lord's Supper when we watch or participate in a baptism. We hear this phrase, signs and seals, that the sacraments are signs and seals. And where do we get that language? This isn't something that they just came up with, that, hey, that sounds like a good analogy. But we get it from Romans chapter 4, verse 11. Were you going to say?
Like you were digging deeper.
No, I'm superficial. So. Romans
is great.
Yeah, okay.
I'm just wondering, they chose the word seal, though, for a reason as well. Like a wax ring seal or something. I mean,
yep, that's right.
I mean, I think that a king had a special ring. I was hoping you were going to touch on that.
I am. You're just a few slides ahead of me.
Okay.
So he received the sign and the seal. So he received the sign. Who was he, by the way? Who's this talking about here? Abraham, right. Abraham, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So I'm sure you all have memorized the covenant theology class that we did a few months ago. But if you remember back, in Genesis 15, what happens? Genesis 15, what happens?
Abraham goes to sleep.
Yeah, he falls asleep.
And God walks as a smoky pot between the cut apart animals and the self.
Right. So the Abrahamic covenant occurs, right? God institutes the Abrahamic covenant. And what happens then two chapters later in chapter 17? Circumcision, right. So the sign of the covenant came afterwards to remind Abraham of both the blessings and the curses of the covenant given, and it also sealed, it stamped those promises that God had made on Abraham and his descendants. So that is why when Paul is talking about this in Romans, he uses these terms, that it is the sign and seal. So Augustine, he famously said that a sign functions as visible words. And this is really beautiful because we are creaturely, right? And we don't have just one sense of auditory, but we have five senses, right? We taste, we see, we touch, and in the sacraments, God stoops down to our level, and if you have had small children and you want to show them something or teach them something, you usually can't just tell them. You have to show them. You have to have them touch it, you know, and that helps them to grasp what it is that you're saying, right? And that's what God does for us in the sacraments, is he stoops down on our level and he says, look, touch, taste, see, these are my promises. And so these are tangible means of grace that are given to us. And so these signs function as visible words. What a great use of words there. Well, so how do they do that? How do they function as signs? Two ways, okay? Two ways I want you to think about this. First, an exhibitive manner, okay? An exhibitive manner. In other words, they are pointing into the direction of the meaning, all right? They're pointing in a direction of the meaning. What do I mean by that? Well, let's take the Lord's Supper as an example. What does the Lord's Supper, when you eat the bread and you drink the wine, what is that pointing you towards? The body and blood, right? And uniquely, I don't want to say uniquely there, but in the Lord's Supper, it is pointing us back, and we'll talk about this later, probably next week, but it's pointing us back to the cross, right? And it's also pointing us another direction, forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? And so this is what has been done for you, and this is what I promise is going to happen, right? So it's pointing us both directions. So it acts in an exhibitive manner, okay, that it's a sign. It's a sign pointing you to something. But it also communicates something. And this is where we have the gospel blessings. You have the gospel promises in what is being signified, what is being communicated, right? When you come and you come to the supper, we actually try to emphasize, look, you don't have to be perfect to come to the supper. You don't have to have your act cleaned up. That would be antithetical to the gospel. But rather, this is a table, this is a supper for struggling believers, those who come wrestling with their sin. Come taste and see and touch the good news that your sins have been paid for in full, right? And that Christ's righteousness is given to you. And so you get to participate in Christ, and you get to participate in the benefits, right? You were buried with him in death, you were raised with him unto eternal life. There's that union with Christ. We'll talk about that a little bit more. So this is, to use a couple of Latin phrases, and this is not a, you don't have to be a Latin scholar to know what nuda signa. It's not a nude sign. It's not a naked sign. It's not a bare sign. Okay, it's not just, I'm going to take this phone and say, this represents prayer because I can talk to God. No, that's not what the sacraments are. Nor is it just a theoretical sign, right? But Gerhardus Voss says these are practical signs. They are practical signs when they are used in faith. The user receives by the working of the Holy Spirit. And if I may be so bold to add to Gerhardus' statement here, by the word, the grace that they portray and seal. Okay? So these signs are given to us, and it's the working of the Holy Spirit received in faith with the word that we receive then these means of grace. And if you heard Harrison's series on the means of grace, he emphasized, you know, those three things. And that's really what I want to drive home here, is that it's so important that we understand that baptism, that the Lord's Supper, that these sacraments, they are the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer, received in faith, not apart from the word, in conjunction with the word. And that is why we can't divorce the sacraments from the word. They have to be together. But they communicate then what the Heidelberg, if you remember back to the Heidelberg here, what is that promise? That God graciously grants us forgiveness of sins and everlasting life because of the one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. So do you see how there's both that exhibitive and that communicative element there? Okay, well, there's two errors that we want to avoid, okay? Two errors that we want to avoid in this. Ditches on either side, if you will. So the first thing is collapsing the sign with the thing signified. And we could spend a lot of time on this, and I don't want to get too carried away, but this would be the mistake. We don't want to think of the sign as the thing that is signified. So I've used this example before in Sunday school. I've used it in a message before. So pardon me for not coming up with a newer example, but it works. But if we were planning a trip to Disney World and we're all excited, we're looking at the trip on the internet and we're planning out our trip and everything, and we get in the car, and we get on the road, and we drive down, and we see a sign that says Disney World 100 miles. And we get out, and we take pictures, and we go, woohoo, woo. And then we get in the car, and we turn around and go back home. Have we been to Disney World? No, right? You've just been to the sign. You haven't been to Disney World, right? And so that's important that they're not the same thing, right? Rome gets this confused, right? This is where they confuse the Eucharist, saying that this is the body of Christ, that the elements have turned into the body of Christ. That's not correct, okay? They have collapsed the sign with the thing that is being signified. But we also want to avoid the opposite spectrum, and we don't want to completely separate the sign and the thing signified, right? It's not just a memorial, right? It's not just a sign, but there is very really, you are participating with Christ. Christ is really spiritually present with us as we take the Lord's Supper and in baptism. Harris, anything else you want to add there? A lot? Yeah, and it's right. It's easy to do. If Rome does number one, probably a lot of evangelical Christianity does number two. Okay, so. Right. Right.
And so, without trying to overstate, Baptist theology often makes the same statement from the theology.
Yep.
So, it doctrines theology as well. It does not go on.
That's correct. Yep.
We are the one that's aside.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, right. Yeah, of course. Go ahead.
It's a form of mysticism.
Yeah.
It's that people are seeking to have that experience, right, that pushes them to the number one.
That's correct.
To understand the mystery of that and somehow be in the mystery.
Mm-hmm. Ms. Cheryl. That I think what I said was that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, that Christ is spiritually present, that it is what he has instituted, and he is present in those, in the bread and the wine. Okay, so we've talked about the sign. Now let's talk about how then the sacraments seal. What are they sealing? So a seal functions as a marker of authenticity, confirming that which it seals. Derek Thomas said this very succinctly. And this goes back to what Doug was saying earlier, is this is exactly, when the king would write an edict or whatever, he would put his signet ring and he would stamp it, he would seal it, so that you knew that what he said came from the king. He was sealing that marker. He was doing that. So what exactly do the sacraments seal? And I'm going to give you kind of two options, very leading answers here. But do the sacraments seal the response of the participant's faith, which is known as the subjectivist view, or is it a seal of God's word of promise and threat? And we're going to go back to that, to the one who receives it by faith. Which one do you think, first or second?
We take the second view,
right? So remember, this is super important. This is not a... You do not have to come. This is why we would differ from the Baptist view, who say you have to have faith, you have to exhibit faith to then be obedient, and let me show you my obedience by being baptized. Okay, now if you understand the sacraments, that it's what man is doing in response to God, that's the view you're going to end up with. But if you come to this saying, well, what's happening in the sacraments? This is God affirming his promises given in the covenant. And if you come to it that way, well, I don't bring anything to that. Abraham was asleep, right? So it is God affirming by his word of promise, but not just the promise of the covenant, but also the threat. Remember, the covenant has both blessings and curses, right? Blessings and curses. And we see that in the sacraments. There's a real marker. We're going to talk about this a little bit more. But when we see our children being baptized, that child is being marked. Or when an adult gets baptized, it doesn't matter. They are being marked as they belong to God. They are part of the covenant family. Right? That is separating them from the world. There's a distinction being made there. And it is proclaiming that those outside are going to suffer judgment. Right? They are going to suffer the curses of the covenant. So there are both promises and threats. And when we come to the preaching of the word, we often think of the positive aspect of what God is doing. But there is also the negative aspect that those who do not put their faith in Christ Jesus are suffering his eternal wrath and judgment justly for their sin. Right? So there's a dual-edged sword to the preaching of the word. There is also a dual-edged sword to the sacraments. Right? That there is the word of promise and threat to the one who receives it by faith. I thought I saw. Yes.
I'm always confused because the children, you said they're sealed, you know, they're marked and set apart, but that doesn't mean they're saved.
No, that's correct. So they're part of the covenant community, right? And if you remember that Paul says, not all who were in Israel were of Israel, right? So, they were part of the covenant community. They benefited from the covenant blessings, but not all of them then exhibited true faith. Great question. Same is true here, that you know, our children are brought into the covenant family, but they are recipients of those many blessings, right? They get to hopefully hear the preaching of the word, they get to have the covenant community to raise up that child, but they have to profess faith in Christ. So, yeah.
As we recently heard in the Mark 4, with the preaching of the parables, as the word of Christ went out, announcing the kingdom through parables, some were included because they understood, and others were outside.
Right.
They rejected.
That's right. Genesis 17:11. So, again, Genesis 17, whenever you hear Genesis 17, think the circumcision, sign of the Abrahamic covenant. 17:11, God says to Abraham, you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. All right, so it was to remind him of the covenant. It pointed in that signifying way, but it sealed what the covenant said. All right, it sealed what it said by both the promises and the curses. Yes?
I think understanding the sacraments as you're explaining them and its implications to the broader Christian life does bring a large sense of freedom and relief. I need to remind myself of this daily. Why am I trying to do what God has already accomplished? Hmm.
Yeah, very well said, Steve.
Enjoy
yeah.
His grace, continue to walk in repentance and continue to renewal through the Holy Spirit. Stop doing what he's done.
Yeah. And we will probably struggle with that until we are glorified. But yeah, and that's the beauty of it, right? Is that he gives us these very regular, very ordinary means to help us along the way. He doesn't just say, you're justified, I'll see you in heaven. He justifies us, but then as Harrison did a great job last week of showing us how worship is sanctification, right? It's our discipleship. You know, if you read in the broader evangelical culture, you know, we talk about discipleship relationships and one-on-one discipleship, and those things are good. I'm not trying to poo-poo those, but God's main means of discipleship in your life is the church. It's coming to worship. It's coming to hear the gospel preached. It's coming to receive the sacraments. That is God's gift to you to help you on the way. I really think this is important. Mike Horton has this statement, sacramental theology, in other words, our understanding of the sacrament, shapes our ecclesiology, our doctrine of the church, regardless of the perspective. And let me just give you an understanding and break this down. We've been talking about it already. But if you see the sermon's primary purpose, that the preaching is to pose to you a decision, an altar call, a come to Christ, then of course you're going to see the sacraments as a response in obedience. Right? What I am doing for God. But if you see the preaching of the word is God declaring to you the gospel, what he has done for you, then you're going to see the sacraments in a similar manner. That this is God's promises signified and sealed for you to nourish you on the way. And so how we view the preaching of the word and how we view the sacraments are intimately related. And that's why they can't be divorced from one another. They have to be intimately related. Any questions or comments? Yeah, Jake.
Would we say that even though we may not fully understand it, that grace is still given?
Oh, yes. I do not fully understand it. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, no, that's right. And that's, I think that's the beauty of it, right? So, you know, the young child doesn't understand it at all, right? And yet grace is being conferred on them because they're being brought into the covenant community. And the confession has that wonderful statement that our baptism, the efficacy of our baptism is not tied to the moment of administration, right? So even though promises are given, we may not see those promises fulfilled, you know, during that time. So that's a great, great point.
And there's, I'm sorry,
not to... No, please.
Especially if it's, you know, my profession. How do you make that better? I got, you know, accepted into membership.
Pastor,
larger catechism.
Larger catechism 167.
Okay.
So I think that entails there's a discipleship dynamic, mm-hmm. even in our baptism, that this isn't a one and done thing, but it keeps going.
Right. Very good. I was hoping to have even more time here to kind of look at these passages individually, but I will leave them to you to look up. But if you go back and you look on your handout at the Confession of Faith, the statement there, what function does a sacrament serve? Now, in other words, what is its purpose? Okay, what is its purpose? First of all, to represent Christ and his benefits. So this is huge, this part. We could probably spend a long time just talking about this aspect of it. That this is, you are participating, you are feasting on Christ and his benefits. Paul makes a big deal about this in Romans. This is our union with Christ, right? You are being united to Christ. When you are justified, when the Holy Spirit has regenerated you, he has given you faith and repentance, you are united to Christ. That's why you are adopted. And so in a sense, you can call Christ your elder brother. He's your Savior, he's your King, yes, but he is your elder brother because you have been united to Christ. And as such, you are then united to all of his benefits. Paul says you have been crucified with Christ, buried, you are raised with Christ, and Christ is now seated in the heavens. And in a sense, when we partake of the sacraments, you are in heaven with Christ by the Spirit. I mean, that's an all-blowing thought, right? The Holy Spirit unites us to Christ. And so the sacraments represent Christ and his benefits. Second, it confirms our interest in him. It gives us assurance of who you are. If I had to give one word, if you were asked the question, what is the purpose of sacraments? This would be the answer, assurance. Assurance. And really to have a proper, and this is getting ahead of myself, but really to have a proper understanding of the sacraments, you have to understand the sacraments in a context of covenant. And if you remember, again, back to our lessons on covenant theology, we said that one of the primary benefits of understanding covenant theology is that you receive assurance. Right? You receive assurance. And so when we come to the Lord's table, when we come to baptism, we are understanding our interest in him. Next, it puts that visible difference. It draws a line. It creates a distinction between those that belong unto the church and those that belong to the rest of the world. There is a line drawn in the sand with these sacraments. And this is why it's not that we're trying to look down on people, or I don't even know what else to say there, but I can see where from the outside looking in it could be misconstrued. But it's not that. And I love how Harrison fences the table verbally if you listen closely. He says, if you don't believe and you don't trust in Christ, then this is not for you. But let that be an opportunity for you to then pause and consider what it is that you are letting pass by. And so there's a real importance to the sacraments drawing a distinction. With our children, when we come and they are baptized and they are brought into the covenant community, they are really being brought into a place of grace. And that's distinct, that's separate from those outside. And that is why we believe that it's not just an option to baptize our children. But if you choose not to baptize, God's promises to that child, the means that God has given. And so it's important, right? It's important. And then finally, the sacrament solemnly engage them to the service of God in Christ according to his word. And so I'm going to talk about this in just a second, but there is a union with Christ, but there is also a union with what else? Who else? Each other, right? The body of Christ. The body of Christ. And so this is just that, right? I know a lot of you like this term koinonia, the Greek word there, that there's a fellowship, a community that is present. And we have fellowship, communion with Christ, but that also grants us then fellowship and communion with one another. And it's why we can all come to the table. And it's why the supper isn't just an individual meal. Right? It's a covenant meal. It's all of us. And it's not just here at the visible church, but it's the invisible church. When you are baptized into Christ and you are baptized into the fellowship of this, all the saints that have gone past before and are here that you don't know. It's a wonderful marking, right? And we have fellowship with the body of believers. It's a really important that if we truly understand that, we wouldn't have church divisions. Right? Because we'd all recognize our position in Christ and with one another.
So everybody would be Orthodox?
I'm going to plead the fifth on that one.
Presbyterian.
Presbyterian, I think, yes. Let's put it that way. Yeah. All right. So how do the sacraments function? So we ask, what was the purpose of the machine? Now, how does that machine work? Okay? And again, this could get deep into the woods, and I don't really want to go there, but give you an understanding. If we're using them in worship, what's the purpose? So Rome says that the power of the sacrament is in the sacrament itself. You may have heard the Latin phrase ex opere operato. And so what they're saying there is that the work itself performed has the power. Okay? That it's, for lack of a better term, it's magic. Right? So when the Catholic Church baptizes a child, they think that grace is by the sacrament being infused into that child, that the Spirit is infusing grace into that child, right? And that's why they will do emergency baptisms, because if the child dies, well, it's okay, the sacrament saved him, regenerate him. That's regenerative baptism, okay? So that's the wrong view. The correct view, which again the confession gives us, is that the grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments rightly used is not conferred by any power in them, in other words, in the sacrament itself. Neither does the efficacy of the sacrament depend upon the piety or the intention of him that doth administer it. So you may have heard about a bishop or a priest who baptized a bunch of people or married a bunch of people, and then he renounces the faith, and all those were considered no good. All right? Nope. That's not the point, okay? Who's doing the working?
God.
The Spirit, right? God, the triune God. But specifically, it's a function of the Spirit. That the words of institution. It's married with the gospel, which contains together with precept authorizing the use thereof a promise of benefit to worthy receivers. Now, don't let that phraseology confuse you, worthy receivers, but it's being received in faith. It's being received in faith. Now, you may ask, well, okay, if it's being received in faith, how then can we baptize infants who have no faith? It's the faith of the parents, right? The faith of the parents. So, how do the sacraments function? This is the takeaway point here I want you to understand. By the Spirit, in the Word, in faith. Right? By the Spirit, with the Word, and in faith. Any questions on that? Yes, Gary.
Those of us with wedding rings on, it can be a wonderful illustration of a sign or a seal. The ring points to the marriage. It becomes a reminder.
Yes, yeah. Great.
But you have to take it off for a minute. You're still married. It's not the thing itself.
That's right. It's the, and there's a great example of collapsing, right?
Yeah. Mark touched on something. Says the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory and salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. I think what we've done here is doing the deduction. And what happened in the 1689 Baptist Confession, which I think where we diverged maybe on some of these views on baptism, is the removal of the good necessary consequence line. They've only... The 1689 confessional says expressly set down in Scripture. And you've still taken the good and necessary consequence.
Yeah, I agree with you. I would say that in the subject of baptism, that it has expressly been written down. Maybe that's too strong a point, but that's
there's something hard to do that. We don't see it in the New Testament.
Yeah, I hear you. Yeah.
Right.
The word Trinity isn't in the Bible, right? But obviously, I believe in a triune God. Yeah. You had a question?
I have hundreds of questions.
So I brought...
Is this a broader discussion or just on the topic here?
Yeah, we're closing. Okay. All right. So next week, we're going to continue answering these questions, and I hope that our kind of lead up today is then going to lead us to ask some important questions, and then we'll have some more time for questions and dialogue. Right. Gary, would you mind closing us in prayer, please?
Gracious Heavenly Father, what a delight it is for us to be gathered together. We enjoy the koinonia, we enjoy the fellowship. Lord, we do thank you for the great promises, the covenants in Scripture. We thank you for the entire structure of the covenants, which are visible. They're visible reminders. We can rehearse and see visibly, in addition to the Word. So the Word and the signs and seals are reinforcing each other. Lord, we thank you for this time that we have spent, and we pray, Lord, that you would bless it to our minds and hearts. And we look forward now to worship. In Jesus' name, amen.